This morning, I want to talk on the subject of repentance. Back in the fall of the year, I presented a lesson on the subject of repentance that kind of grew out of class that I had been teaching over at school. We've been studying in the book of Joel and in some of the other minor prophets quite a number of passages that deal with repentance, because one of the major functions of the prophets was to call the children of Israel to repentance. But in some ways, as I think back on that lesson, I think it may have been more theoretical than practical. I want to talk this morning about repentance as I think it ought to affect each one of us from a practical point of view. And of course, repentance is part of the very foundation of our becoming a Christian. But the vast majority of us who are here this morning are already children of God. And while we may have confessed to the fact that we are sinners and to those sins that we have done prior to our becoming a child of God, the fact is, sin sometimes recurs again in our life, and we have to repent of those sins various times and various circumstances. And so today, I want to talk about that subject of repentance as it affects those of us who are children of God. And I want to begin by talking about what seems to me to be the beginning of repentance. Where does it really come from? And I think that the real beginning of repentance is to be able to see ourselves as God sees us. I think we only come to the point where we can really confess what our sins are when we come to the point where we can see who we really are and what we've really done. When we fall into sin, we all know how easy it is to begin to deceive, not necessarily everybody else, maybe sometimes others, but most especially ourselves. We begin to weave a complex web of self-deception, to excuse our sins, to blame them on others, to explain them away. And for our reading this morning, we looked at the case of the prodigal son. I want to call your attention back to that passage from the Gospel of Luke in the 15th chapter. We read here about a fellow who came to repentance. And he came to repentance because in the experiences of his life, he finally was forced to take a look at himself and see something that he'd never seen before. It happened because he hit rock bottom. We're told about this young man who, as we read a few moments ago, took his share of his father's inheritance, went away into another country and began to waste it all, squandered his estate with loose living. There in that country, we're told in verse 14, that began to be in need. He went and attached himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he was longing to fill his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. This fellow had, especially for a Jew, but I want to tell you, I don't think you have to be a Jewish person with their prohibition against eating pork. I don't think you have to be a Jewish person to realize that if you are separated from all of your friends and all of your family, and you're in a far country, you've been reduced to what is considered the worst and most menial task, and you're slopping hogs, as we used to say on the farm, and you look at the slop and you just wish you could have some of it. I want to tell you, that's rock bottom. And you start to look at things in a way that maybe if that hadn't happened to you, you just never would look at things that way. You just never would see yourself that way. But I believe that's what happened. And so in verse 17 it says, but when he came to his senses, he began to see things he had never seen before. He began to see in himself. He began to see himself as something he'd never thought of before. And that is the beginning, really, of his repentance. And I want to suggest that I believe in many ways that was very fortunate. That was a blessing for the prodigal son to be reduced to that rock bottom state and to be able to see himself for what he really was. But you know, that doesn't happen to everybody. Not everybody is thrown into the economic circumstances or family circumstances where that happens, where they are basically alienated and just thrown down to the bottom of the social ladder and hit rock bottom. Sometimes it happens. Sometimes it happens to a person who's an alcoholic, and that finally brings them to their senses. But it doesn't always happen. Sometimes takes confrontation. I don't mean a hostile confrontation, but the type of confrontation that Jesus was talking about when he told us, if our brother sins, rebuke him. A very clear confronting a brother with his sin. And I think we have a great example of this in the Bible as well. If you'll turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 12, you'll find there in the account and case of David, perhaps the best known sin, failing, account of a failing in all of the Bible. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, we know the story. David had sinned. Back in the 11th chapter, we are told about his adultery with Bathsheba, and then ultimately his murder of Uriah to cover up for the sin that he had done. And then in chapter 12 and verse 1, when David has, somehow deceived himself into thinking that this was not anything he had to deal with, it says in verse 12, chapter 12, verse 1, "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and he said, 'There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him, and his children would eat his bread and drink into his cup and lie in his bosom and was like a daughter to him.'" It says, "Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." And by telling David this story, we're told in verse 5 that says, "David's anger burned greatly against the man." And you know that's how we are when we have fallen into sin and we've begun to practice self-deception. We can see sin so clearly in others, but not in ourselves. And David says, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. And he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and he had no compassion." And Nathan said to David in verse 7, "You are the man." Now that's confrontation. That's biblical confrontation. And the point was not to get some upper hand over David or for Nathan to show up David. The point was to make David see himself for what he really was. To make David see himself as God saw him. And that's when we can begin to repent. That's when we can begin to acknowledge what we've done. That's the beginning of repentance, to see ourselves as others see us. Well, I want to move from that, talk about the beginning of repentance. I want to talk briefly about the heart of repentance. If it begins by finally coming to the point, whether by our own circumstance throwing us down to rock bottom, or whether it comes from some brother who comes to us and says, "Here's what you have done, you can't escape it." That's the beginning. But what really takes place in the heart that comes to repentance? The passage we studied last fall from Joel talks about rending the heart and not the garment. But I want to follow up on the case of David. Because we have in the book of Psalms and Psalm 51, a psalm that, according to its title, was written by David in anguish of heart and anguish of soul, once he had finally come to the point that he could acknowledge what he had done. And he is pleading with God for forgiveness. And I'm going to focus on one particular part of this, especially verse 17. But you might, on another occasion, go through and look at this psalm and see the genuine outpouring of a heart that has been convicted of sin. And he pleads with God to create a clean heart in him. But notice especially in verse 17, he says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." We normally think of it as bad to break somebody's spirit. You know, to have our spirit broken. We say, that's terrible. You know, you don't want to do that to somebody. But when we have fallen into sin and we have separated from ourselves from God, I think we have to reckon with how powerful pride really is in our lives. And exactly what we need is a breaking of that pride, a breaking of that spirit. And David had his spirit broken. He was crushed. I think David, surely in the time he was unable to face himself and repent, no doubt thought of himself as a very righteous king, the administrator of justice, as we saw in what he told Nathan, "We're going to punish that fellow who did that." But the broken and contrite heart, think of both of those words. Broken heart, sorrow. probably exemplified for us, not only in the case of David here, but the case of Peter in the New Testament, who after he had denied Jesus, we're told that Jesus turned and looked at him. There in the Gospel of Luke, the 22nd chapter, verses 60 through 62. I'm not going to turn and read them right now. I think I've read them so many times in various contexts and lessons. It says, Peter went out and wept bitterly. He had a broken heart. But it was the type of heart that God sought in him. It's the type of sorrow that is described in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 as the godly sorrow that leads to repentance. Sometimes we de-emphasize the role of sorrow because so many people think all repentance is sorrow. But that's a terrible mistake. If repentance doesn't spring out of our broken heart, it's not coming from godly sorrow. It's not the sacrifice that God desires. But notice, along with a broken heart, there are the words here, a contrite heart. I alluded just a second ago to how often our sins are committed in pride and arrogance. In many ways, you know, the denominational world has a doctrine that they call original sin. By that, they mean the sin of Adam and Eve, which supposedly got passed on down to us. That's false doctrine. I'm not so much concerned with that. But that term, the original sin, it seems to me in many ways, if there's any sin that really is primary, that really is original, it probably is pride. And I say that because that appears to be the sin of Satan himself. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6, in instructions that are being given as to what qualifies a person to be an elder, one of the statements that is made there is that he is not to be a novice, that is a recent convert, a newcomer. It says, not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation, some translations say, of the devil. The New American Standard from which I'm reading, I think in this case correctly, says the condemnation incurred by the devil. That it was his pride and his arrogance that led him to rebel against his Creator. And really, the beginning of sin. Pride and arrogance. In fact, Satan's appeal to Eve when he talked to her there in the garden was that if she ate of the tree, she would become wise. And she would become like God, knowing good and evil. You think of the pride of David, the pride of Saul and his sins before David, even the pride of Saul of the New Testament, who becomes the Apostle Paul. You get some sense of that sometimes when he looks back to the things that he says, I could be proud of, the things that he apparently had been very proud of when he was growing up as that young student that had advanced far beyond many of his own countrymen in his studies. But look again at the prodigal son there in chapter 15, Luke chapter 15, and notice here is exactly the thing David speaks of, a broken heart, a contrite heart. And notice what he says. In verse 21, he says he's going to go back to his father, and he's going to say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. That's a contrite heart. We made reference in the earlier lesson something that I think I'd never really thought of before, that true repentance is never presumptuous. And yet I think it's easy for us to do that. Easy for us to think, well, you know, God has to forgive me. You know, He's promised to forgive me. He has to forgive me. Or my brethren have to forgive me. God has told them to. Well, yes, we do have a responsibility. And yes, God has committed Himself to forgive those who truly repent. But when our repentance is a presumptuous sort of repentance, it never really does come from the heart, then it's really not truly repentance. I want to move on from talking about the heart of repentance to the words of repentance. One of those passages we looked at in that earlier lesson, Hosea chapter 14, verse 2, said that when we want to return to God in repentance, we need to take words with us. And actually, the prophet Hosea on that occasion is, if I understand correctly, he's kind of making a play. And he's saying, you know, you think all you got to do is take a sacrifice. He's using the language of how one would take an animal, take a sacrifice, take a bull, take a goat. He says, no, you need to take words with you and return to Jehovah. And I want to think for a moment or two about the words that we use when we repent, when we make confession. because the words can reveal so very, very much about what's really going on in our heart. First, think about the content of the words. True repentance, true confession, has to be unambiguous. That's a common problem that brethren often comment on. Somebody will come forward to make a public confession, but it also occurs when people make private confession at time. And the first word is if. You know, if I have sinned, if I have done anything or something to offend someone. And that's not a confession. That's a sort of a conditional. It may in fact be even the opposite. It may be a denial, depending on the context. Oh, I know there's one case in the Bible where somebody said if. Zacchaeus talked about if. Zacchaeus was already to the point of talking about restitution. He says, now if I have cheated anybody, I restore to him fourfold. Go back and look at the case of David once again. In that 12th chapter of the book of 2 Samuel, David didn't say to Nathan after that, if you feel that I have sinned, or if God feels that I have sinned, David's confession is the simplest and most direct and most unambiguous. Nathan has specified the sin. You took your neighbor's wife. You are the man. And David says, I have sinned. You know, that's exactly the same thing that we find there in the case of the prodigal son. We go back to that case in Luke chapter 15. He says, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to go back to my father. He doesn't say, I'm going to go back to my father and tell him, you know, if I'm sorry if I've hurt him by, you know, wasting everything. I didn't really mean it that way. He says, I'm going to go back to my father and tell him I have sinned before God and in your sight. Plain and direct and unambiguous. More words usually start generating excuses. We can confess to only being misunderstood, or we can confess to being under too great a pressure. Confessions can indeed very easily become excuses. I loved her too much, says the person who's beat his wife. Or I've tried too hard. Or I didn't want to hurt somebody who's trying to really pass the blame for not acting when he should. In all cases, true confession has to begin with, I have sinned. Not only needs to be unambiguous, but it needs to be specific too. In James chapter 5 and verse 16, a general admonition that I think is probably not necessarily connected with the way somebody might make, or not intended particularly for confession in a public context, might certainly be applied to that. James says, James chapter 5 and verse 16, therefore, confess your sins one to another. And I think we read that kind of casually sometimes, and we read as though what we're being admonished to do here is to confess to one another that we are sinners. I would suggest we don't need to confess to one another that we are sinners. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What confession is there to make there? We know we're sinners. You know I'm a sinner. I know you're a sinner. That's not what we do when we confess our sins. When we confess our sins, we say, this is what I did, and it was a sin. And you look at some of the cases in the Bible. In Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 5, I'm going to read three or four passages here, and just very quickly, by way of illustration. But in Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 5, in the instructions that were given for the confession that was to be made in the Old Testament when they presented a sin offering, it says, and it shall be when he shall be guilty in one of these things that he shall confess that wherein he hath sinned. When Joshua, the children of Israel, confronted Achan, Joshua says to him in Joshua chapter 7 and verse 19, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to Jehovah, the God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done, hide it not from me. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 6. John, of course, came preaching, we're told, a baptism of repentance. And there in verse 6 it says, "And they were baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." Again, not just confessing that they were sinners. Not just confessing that, yeah, they had committed some sins. But I committed these sins. Acts chapter 19 and verse 18. Paul preaching at Ephesus says, "Many also of them that had believed came confessing and declaring their deeds." And in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Our confessions need to be specific. But I think we also, when we talk about the words of our repentance, we need to think about to whom those words need to be addressed. There's common expression that is circulated among brethren for many years. As public as the sin, so should the confession be. And I think there's a real element of truth in that, but I'm not sure it really is quite precisely the biblical principle. Seems to me that it might be better for us to say something like, "Against whom the sin?" That's the person we should make the confession to. So should the confession be. And I think this is rooted in just the very idea of what we're doing when we repent and when we make confession of sin, and particularly when we ask for forgiveness. I don't believe on any Bible principle that I can ask God or man for forgiveness without acknowledging what the sin is I'm asking to be forgiven of. I don't think I can come up to Kenny and say, "Kenny, will you forgive me?" And he says, "Sure, for what?" And I said, "I'm not going to tell you. But I did do something against you, and I need your forgiveness. I'm just not going to tell you." We can't do that. We recognize how silly that would be in our relationships with one another on an individual basis. It's true in our relationship with one another as a whole, and it's true above all in our relationship with God. That's true whether it's a public confession or a private one. Oh, I recognize that a person may well come forward at an invitation and ask prayers for reasons other than forgiveness. And I think that's perfectly appropriate. I think sometimes we make too much of somebody coming forward as though there's some set formula or procedure that has to be carried out every time. There's some basic Bible principles that that's a very good way of meeting. But certainly people can come and not because they are needing to ask the congregation for forgiveness, but maybe because they're struggling with some personal problem, or maybe they're facing some crisis and they simply need the prayers and support of the congregation. I'm not talking about that type of situation. What I am saying is when someone comes to you privately or to the congregation publicly, or when you go to someone privately, when I go to someone publicly, whatever, I'm not ready to ask for forgiveness until I'm ready to say what I've done. I don't believe you can get forgiveness, furthermore, without asking for it. In Psalm 32, another of the so-called penitential psalms of David, perhaps also connected with the case of his sin and the matter of Bathsheba and Uriah. In Psalm 32, David, now having repented and having been forgiven, reflects on that. And he says in verse 3, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long." Unconfessed sin is destructive. It is destructive of body and soul, of physical health, of emotional health, of everything else. And David tells us about that. He says, verse 4, "For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me, my vitality drained away as with fever heat of summer." But then he says, "I acknowledged my sin to thee, and my iniquity I did not hide. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin." I believe God longed to forgive David. But God didn't forgive him until David confessed what he had done and sought that forgiveness. Your fellow man may be ready to forgive you. He may even say, "I've already forgiven him." But at best, that can only be subjectively true. He may be ready to forgive. Objectively, in terms of really being forgiven, a person who will not acknowledge a sin and ask forgiveness remains unforgiven, no matter how much God longs for him to repent and receive forgiveness, no matter how much his fellow man or his brethren long to be able to forgive him. You know, for some, it's easier to make a private confession than a public one. Most of us, I think, we tend to feel that a public confession is the most difficult of all. But you know, it can be easier for someone to make a general public confession than a specific private one. Some sins may require only a private confession. Some may require only a public confession. Some will require both. But all will require a confession to God above all else. And then a word or two about the fruits of repentance. I've been talking about the words of repentance. The expression, the fruits of repentance, is one of the most best known statements to us characterizing some important aspect of repentance. It, of course, shows up for us in the Gospel of Luke, the 3rd chapter, in the preaching of John the Baptist, the one calling the nation, sent by God to call the nation of Israel to repentance, to prepare for the coming of the Lord. And in John chapter 3 and verse 7, as he was preaching to the multitudes, I said verse 7, it's actually verse 8, I see, says, "Therefore bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance." Well, what are fruits in keeping with repentance? Well, some ask him down in verse 10, "Then what shall we do?" And he tells them, "Let the man who has 2 tunics share with him who has none, and let him who has food do likewise." Some tax gatherers came, and they said, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said, "Collect no more than what you've been ordered to." And some soldiers were questioning and said, "What shall we do?" And he said, "Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." And in each of these are things that people in these categories were notorious for doing what he's doing. He said, "You've got to change. You've got to be a different person than what you've been." That's part of the fruit of repentance. That's the very meaning of the term repentance, to change. But there's another well-known case of repentance that we alluded to momentarily earlier. The case of Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19. Because change is fundamental to repentance. But it's not always all there is to repentance. In Luke chapter 19, when Zacchaeus was acknowledged by Jesus, in verse 8, it says, "Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I give back 4 times as much. I've always wondered about that in some ways. The people who were tax collectors like Zacchaeus were notorious for having made all of their money by cheating people. And I've always wondered, you know, if he wouldn't run out pretty quick, trying to restore to everybody fourfold after already having given half of his goods. But you know what I think he's doing right there? I think he probably hadn't got a clue as to how many people he's cheated over the years. And so he's going to start by just doing what the best he can to make restitution. He's going to take half of what he has and just give to the poor, because a lot of them have probably been affected either directly or indirectly by his cheating. And where he knows the cases and can identify them, he's going to use the rest to restore fourfold. That's restitution. And that's a necessary part. It's not necessary because, oh, the Bible requires me to do restitution too. No, that'd be something more like penance. No, it's necessary because if we really recognize we've done those things wrong, and if we really have that broken and contrite heart, we can't but try to make everything that we possibly can right. We may be like Zacchaeus, not able to identify everybody that we've hurt. But anything less than trying to make everything that we possibly can right with everybody that we possibly can, whether one or many, is not true repentance. It's not the fruits of repentance. And in this case of John, I make another observation. I mentioned earlier confrontation might be necessary. I mentioned the fact that sometimes we try to slide by with an ambiguous and less than clear confession, because sometimes we just slip and fall and we kind of realize that we've been caught, but we don't want to fully acknowledge it. When that happens, to us. We need somebody to come to us and say, wait a minute. I think that's what John the Baptist did. We were reading from Luke chapter 3, verse 7, where he talked about those coming out to him as, you know, you brood of vipers. Struck me just the other day when we were going over that in class at school. What a strange thing that is to say. I mean, somebody came forward here and I said, you viper, you snake, what are you doing coming forward? Y'all probably be upset. Probably rightly so. But consider this. That's exactly what John said to some of the people who came professing repentance to him. Look at Matthew's account, and it makes it a little more clear exactly who he says this to. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And it's specifically to them that he says, therefore bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. I think he saw them as people who were repenting more out of convenience sake, not out of anything that had really proceeded from their heart. Maybe in this case, they were just kind of jumping on the bandwagon. John was popular. They thought they'd jump on the bandwagon. But when he saw something that was less than true repentance, he didn't let it slide by. He said, no. He says, there have to be fruit worthy of repentance. Let me conclude the lesson this morning by saying just a word about the necessity of repentance. The first word of the message of John the Baptist, Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2, is repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When Peter, at the end of his sermon in Acts chapter 2, is asked what to do, the first word he says is repent. Repent and be baptized. There may come a life point in my life or your life where the first word that we need to hear is repent. Jesus said to the people of his generation in Luke chapter 13, verses 1 and 5, when some people came and asked him about some people who had been killed when a tower had collapsed, he said, don't think they were sinners above all else. He said, that's a sign. He says, except you repent, you will all likewise perish. Unless we think, well, they must have been especially wicked. No, I think they must have been guilty of the same types of sins that we're guilty of. And they had no hope apart from repentance. I have no hope apart from repenting of those wrongs that I've done. None of us do. But we do have hope. We do have hope because God has granted us the opportunity to repent, confess, to be forgiven of our sins. There's someone here this morning that needs to repent and confess and be baptized, making that initial confession out of a broken and contrite heart. Or if there's someone who needs to take this opportunity to make some public confession of sin, or if there's someone who needs to make a private confession of sin, I pray that we all let the words of this song sink into our hearts and be an invitation to us. If there's anybody that's subject to the invitation of public way, that they'll come while we stand and sing this song that's been selected.